Good morning. It's good to see all your faces. I just realized something. The last time I preached here was during COVID, and there was a lot of empty chairs. And it just struck me, I now know why Tyler got me to preach during COVID. It was a test run. He was checking me out. He was making sure I wasn't going to say anything dodgy and that we'd be in safe hands. So anyway, I had a little epiphany there. So thank you for inviting me back. And yes, Sarah May, it was a gift to me to spend time with the Greenfield community here over the last, from Friday through Saturday, and then to get to just share some things with you this morning. One of the things that I said, one of our sessions was all about how we need to learn to love ourselves for the sake of others, because if you don't learn to love ourselves, how can we love other people? And I shared that, you know, I had a little bit of trepidation about this weekend. How was it going to go? Would people like me? Would I have good things to say? You know, just normal stuff. And then I realized, really, I don't need to do much for people to like me. I just have to stay on time, right? And I hear that you have a pastor who sometimes goes overtime with his sermons. So honestly, I think I'm on a win already. And you have a great clock up there that's going to help me stay on time. So let's start. I want to actually start maybe a little differently this morning. I don't know how your sermons usually go, but I want to start with a piece of music. I want to start by playing you the first 3 minutes of an 8-minute piece of music. We're not going to hear all 8 minutes, just the first 3 minutes. And it's a composition by an Estonian composer written for violin and piano. And what I want you to do is listen to it closely. And it might even be helpful if you close your eyes just to eliminate distractions. And I want you to notice the 3-note melody of the piano that serves as the musical foundation for the piece. Let that melody sink into you. Then I want you to shift your focus to the violin melody, just for a little while. And then finally, allow both melodies to come together and to speak to you. So let's start with this piece of music. I would have loved to have faded it out, but it goes on for 8 minutes, so there wasn't really a way of fading it. I wonder what that music did for you. I wonder what images were evoked. How did it make you feel? The title of this piece is translated as Mirrors in the Mirror. When two mirrors face each other, there's an infinity mirror effect that's created. Now, there's a whole physics formula to this that some of you scientists in the room will know all about. And for anyone who likes to look things up on Google, you can just Google infinity mirror effect. I don't really understand how it works. It's gobbledygook to me, but I trust Google. What emerges consistently for me is the way the 3-note piano melody that is the cyclical refrain across this piece of music calls me back to God, the God who always was and always is. This is the God who created me, who sustains me, who is ever present. This is the Yahweh God, who is the great I am, the God of infinity, without limits, and is forever. There's an emotional resonance that stretches across the entirety of the composition, a beauty that's hard to put into words, a transcendent quality that reminds me that the God I serve is beyond anything that I can conceive of, and yet so very close, close as the heartbeat of a song within me. And then there's the violin motif. There is a beautiful relationship between the two instruments, between the melodies. For me, and maybe I can widen this to us, there's an invitation from the heavens where God's name is forever hallowed and the divine kingdom reigns eternally. It's an invitation to a dance, a celestial partnership that is less about the technicalities of perfect steps, but more about entering into the sacred flow where heaven meets earth. It's a summons of love that says quite simply, come back, return. Dance with me, and I will lead. Over and over again, as the piano refrain repeats, I am beckoned to return to this God, which is what I have titled the sermon today. Return. Let me start with where we will end today. Jesus, in Matthew 6, does not reject the ritual pietistic practices outlined there, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, but calls, I would say, for a return to their intent. He challenges his disciples, and by extension, us, to examine our motives, to seek purity of heart over outward religiosity that is just for show. We are challenged to live for lasting rewards rather than temporary ones, and the Lord's Prayer offers us a return pathway to wholeness. So if you want to open your Bibles or your Bible apps, you can turn to Matthew chapter 6. But before we dig into this passage, I want to ask you a couple of questions that I will pose again at the end of our time together for you to reflect on. To what or to whom do you need to return? What are you being invited to release? So, quick contextual summary. Our passage today is part of Jesus' sermon par excellence, the Sermon on the Mount. I know that you've been working through this in your series. Jesus has just finished proclaiming the Beatitudes in chapter 5, 9 statements telling his disciples who exactly is blessed. He has continued with a couple of collective identity challenges. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then at verse 17 of chapter 5, he turns to the Torah, the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, he says, or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In chapter 5, Jesus was not attacking the Torah that was handed to the people of God through Moses and passed on through the centuries, the law that told the people of God how to live. He was not discounting the Torah that was interpreted and ordered into ways that could structure Jewish society, including legal codes. Not at all. The Torah, the law, was part of Jesus' lived experience, an integral part of his life. The Jewish people needed the Torah, as do we. Now, what I mean by that is that we need our legal codes, or there would be bedlam. We need ways of functioning together that are commonly understood and enshrined in laws. For example, one of my favorite rules of the road here in Canada that we don't have in England is the four-way stop. You all know what it is, that whoever gets to the junction first, right, you take it in turns. I love it. And occasionally, two folk arrive at roughly the same time. But at least in my experience, I've yet to see a fight break out as to who got there first and who gets to go first. Maybe you've seen that. I've never seen it. No. Everyone waits for a few seconds, and then someone will just nod someone through or something similar. It's just so polite. And the best part of this traffic rule is that when the traffic lights fail, which they occasionally do from time to time, everyone just reverts to the glorious four-way stop. Oh, Canada! In England, if the traffic lights fail, it's a mess. It's absolute chaos until a traffic cop is deployed. And this traffic cop takes their life in their hands by standing in the busy intersection to marshal crazy, annoyed people and really, really hopes that they're gonna make it home that night. So yes, we need our laws. Abolishing them is not what Jesus was driving at in chapter 5. Rather, he was asking for a return to the spirit and the legal codes of governance, using exaggerated language to call them to even higher standards, in keeping with the purity of heart. In other words, what was going on inside a person mattered. So now we get to chapter 6. Let's remind ourselves at this point that the chapter divisions with which we are so familiar didn't actually start until the 13th century, and the verse numbers were added even later in the 15th century. This helps us to understand that there is continuity between the chapters. So in chapter 6, we see another call to return from Jesus. This time, it's not the law that is in view, but a further important facet of Jewish life, the three practices that form the bedrock of their spiritual rhythms: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And I'm pretty sure you know this already, but let's remember that Jesus is a Jew, and as such, his life would have been ordered according to the norms of his cultural and religious background. So when Jesus zooms in on these three aspects of Jewish piety, he's not plucking them at random. They are foundational, accepted rites by all Jews, everywhere and at all times. They're not up for grabs or debate. Notice that Jesus does not say if, but when. When you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast. In some circles, there's an attempt to divorce Jesus from his background and mark a clear divide between the old and the new, as if they have nothing to do with one another. The talk of the old covenant and the new covenant, talk of the Old Testament and the New Testament, lead to understandings that do a disservice to God's incarnated self. This is nothing new. In the second century, there was something known as the Marcion heresy, and it attempted to make this exact kind of division. But Jesus was not some disembodied being. He was flesh and blood, a man steeped in his context. He was God made human, someone we can follow and emulate. He was not beyond his times. He lived within them. So he would have practiced these spiritual disciplines. But just as the prophets that came before him, he challenged his hearers to return to who they were always meant to be, a people that were to be a light to the nations, bringing about God's kingdom on earth, nothing short of shalom. Not just people going through the rituals, devoid of their original intent and meaning. I spoke about shalom at the conference as harmony, flourishing, health, peace, and all that is good, and a word of profound blessing. In the beginning, there was shalom. Everything fit. And we, I would argue, have been trying to get back ever since, sometimes getting it right and often failing miserably. Or maybe that's just me. So Jesus is not questioning the acts of piety in and of themselves. He is reminding his disciples by pointing to the very religious folk of his day, who he categorizes as the hypocrites, that they have lost themselves in their religiosity, wearing masks that present a certain face to the outside world, and at worst, lies, and at best, an obscuring of what's really going on within them. In biblical Greek, the word for hypocrite means imposter or pretender, and derives from Greek theater, where characters wore masks. So Jesus is saying, don't give like the pretenders do. Don't pray like the pretenders do. Don't fast like the pretenders do. Don't put on a facade. But saying don't do something like the person over there isn't sufficient, is it? Have you ever told a child not to do something? What invariably comes back? Why? It certainly happened with my kids, and now it happens with my grandkids. Don't do X or Y, honey. Why? Telling someone not to do something or not to be like someone demands an explanation, and Jesus gives it. We've already established that he isn't critiquing giving, praying, and fasting per se. So what is he critiquing? It's their motivations, their intent, their interior posture. It's not the acts, it's actually their whys. Their outward piety has become just for show. Now let's pause a moment. It's a little bit of an aside, but I think it's important to make it. It's very tempting to look at this passage and see the goodies and the baddies. Jesus, obviously supremely good. Disciples, goodies. Religious people, the baddies, the imposters, the hypocrites. And we ain't got no time for baddies, have we? Them lot over there. Them lot over there with their so-called acts of righteousness. Them lot over there with their woke politics. Them lot over there with their fundamentalism. Them lot over there with their poor taste in fashion and weird tastes in music. Them lot over there with their addictions. Them lot over there with their big truck and their five-bedroomed house with the walkout basement, the swimming pool, and the four holidays a year. Them lot over there with their religious church going. Them lot over there with their non-attendance at church. We all have our versions of the them lot over there. How many times have you leveled the charge of hypocrisy at an institution, an organization, a group, or a person? If you're anything like me, many, many times. And the thing is, it's not like such accusations are without foundation. There are times when they're absolutely justified, such as in this passage. But we do have to tread carefully. It's easy to point to behaviors and acts. They can be clearly seen. It's much harder to suss out motivations. We have to be sure that we are leveling our observations and our critiques towards the right place. And we must always pay attention to our own whys, lest we become the hypocrites. Matthew chapter 7 starts with, "Judge not, that you may not be judged." I guess you'll get to that next week. Or the week after, okay? Oh, you talked about it last week, okay. So if we see the Sermon on the Mount as one long continuous piece, then chapter 6 is not divorced from what comes afterwards. In our chapter and verses today, Jesus, as I said, is not condemning the acts of piety, nor is he writing off the people performing them, although at first glance it may seem a little like that. He's not condemning, he's unearthing. Not condemning, he's unearthing. He is pointing his followers to something far deeper than external, pious behaviors. He is saying something about what must be going on within the hearts of the religious, the state of their inner lives. What he points to is their idols, the fact that they have placed their trust in the temporary realm, which is but a poor shadow of the fullness of the kingdom of God. This trust in the temporary realm takes the form here of showing off before others in order to receive what? Adulation? Affirmation? Validation? Jesus asks, are you practicing your righteousness before other people because you want to be seen by them? Verse 6. Are you giving to the needy because you want to be praised by others? Verse 2. Are you praying in such a way that others will be impressed? Verse 5. And in verse 17, on fasting, Jesus says the same thing but puts it slightly differently. When you fast, do it in such a way that no one will know. Jesus is making an insightful and shrewd observation that sees past religious performance. It's as if he is saying to his disciples, they're playing to the wrong audience. We're sure they'll get a reward, but that's fleeting. The only audience that really matters is the Heavenly Father, whose rewards are nothing short of eternal and fulsome. They've lost their way. They're doing the right things, but for the wrong reasons. And the reasons matter. Something or somewhere along the way, they have forgotten who they were and to whom they belong. They need to return. The religious in chapter 6 needed to release their need of praise from others. Maybe for us, it isn't such praise that's our main vulnerability. Maybe it's something else that gives us an illusory sense of what's real and permanent. Power? Control? Status? Wealth? Where have we put misplaced trust? What masks do we wear? How do we pretend? What is unearthed by Jesus is a kind of amnesia. The religious have forgotten the nature of the God they serve and turned elsewhere to have their needs met. Jesus asks his disciples to not fall into the same seductive trap. Yes, do all the same things like give and pray and fast. Do them, but do them with the purity of heart and return to the one who knows all your needs before you even ask. Which leads us to the Lord's Prayer, starting at verse 9. Now, there's been a lot written about the Lord's Prayer. Is it meant to be a pattern, giving us a template we can use and adapt? Is it meant to be literally repeated, as is? There's different opinions, but in keeping with the rest of the chapter, it seems to me that there is also a return movement here. The Lord's Prayer itself is not something brand new that Jesus made up. It's another example of continuity. The prayer contains some very Jewish elements rooted in Jewish liturgy, particularly a prayer known as the 18 Benedictions, which takes the pattern of praise and petition, and it's still recited today by observant Jews. Jesus adopts the same pattern. It's yet another call back to a kingdom-orientated life versus a life that has gone astray in some way. I want to suggest that the Lord's Prayer serves as a kind of mission statement for God's people, for us. Now, I don't know what you think about mission statements. I know your church has one. It's beautiful. Now, at their worst, mission statements can be trite and meaningless, nothing more than performative manifestos that look great on a website. We've all seen them, right? Anybody seen great mission statements on websites? Yeah. But I think by now we can all agree that Jesus isn't interested in mere performance. But at their best, mission statements are proclamations of identity. This is who we are. This is what we care about. This is what we do. Mission statements can anchor us, serving as reminders of purpose, our principles, our intent, and our whys. They can put up a mirror telling us where we fall short, holding us to account, and reminding us, rerouting us, directing us back to the road from which we have strayed. So we can see the Lord's Prayer as a corrective that gives us a return pathway, words to petition our way back towards shalom, back towards Eden. How so, you may be thinking? Well, if we are not to be the kind of people who live for the short-term satisfaction of temporary rewards, such as esteem from others, then what kind of people does the Lord's Prayer invite us to be? Jesus sets it out. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We are to be a people who honor the holy God, the Most High to be revered, the one who, by being at the center of our lives, helps us prioritize all else in reference to the divine. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are to be a people who desire and ask for and cry out for God's reign in our lives, the lives of all, locally, nationally, globally, and for all creation. a reign of righteousness, of justice, of harmony, a reign that exhibits all the fruits of the Spirit. Give us today our daily bread. We are to be a people who are unafraid to ask for what we need because we serve a God of provision, one who knows exactly what we need materially and in the deepest places of our beings. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. We are to be a people who know what it is to live in the freedom of forgiveness, extended and received. Why would we bind ourselves up by bearing grudges and seeking revenge? Forgive others, not for them, but for us, so we can live in freedom. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We are to be a people who are faithful, trusting in the one true God, the lover of our souls. May we be delivered from misplaced trust and temptations in whatever form they come. So back to our opening question. I just want to give a couple of minutes for you to sit with these two questions, these invitations. To what or to whom do you need to return? To what or to whom do you need to return? And what are you being invited this day to release? What are you being invited this day to release? Let's just have some quiet as you prayerfully consider these questions and talk to God about them. Amen. My hand it back to you. Or?